Well, good morning, Grace Gospel Church. Last week we kicked off our summer psalms. It's good to be in the summer. It's my favorite season. The weather's good. And we get to go into the psalms, which is awesome. So we're continuing that series. And this morning we're looking at Psalm chapter 139. Sometimes when we study God's word, we become professionals at keeping God at a distance. Theologians have God's attributes all nice and neatly sorted out with fancy words like omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. That all means all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful, by the way. And we have these fancy terms. But in our psalm this morning, however, David does not just speak about these attributes as a scholar, as one who is distant, keeping God at a distance and studying him and dissecting him as if he's some kind of experiment or as if these things are abstract and far off. David expresses deep understanding of God's complete and comprehensive intimate knowledge, presence, and creation of himself personally. The psalm is about God and the implications of who he is, his attributes, as they relate to me, as they relate to you personally. In preparation for this message, one pastor I was listening to called this psalm, said it's a psalm about God and me. And indeed, throughout the passage, there is constant repetition of you, God, and me. You know me. I put in bold throughout the message many of these yous and me's so we can see that come out clearly. His attributes, you see, are not abstract, but have personal and intimate implications for you and I. Imagine with me for a moment the gaze of God's all-seeing eye staring you down. It's always ever present with you, inescapable. It sees you in your most vulnerable state and knows every detail about you. Now, this, in some regards, can make a person rather uncomfortable. Anyone who's sort of maybe been stared at by a stranger on a subway knows what I'm talking about here. Yet for David, he understands that this glaring eye, this person who knows him deeply, is not the eye of some stranger seeking his harm, but it is God, the loving Father whom he trusts and puts his faith in and asks him to lead him in the everlasting way. There is great comfort for the psalmist. The one, isn't that a great comfort that the one who knows us most intimately loves us and guides us? David in Psalm 139 rightly recognizes that these attributes of God are personal. They involve and play into the personal relationship he has with God. God's knowledge, his presence, his personal creation run deep. It's not just abstract outside of him, it is over him. The very core of our being is known by God. Totally known, totally naked, totally vulnerable, inescapably surrounded by God. Absolutely nothing hidden about you, and there is nowhere to run. And far from using, again, these omni terms to dissect God as if he's a science experiment, what's entailed in these omni terms is that it is our being in its entirety that is laid before him. He is intimately familiar with us, with every personal, tiny detail about us, and more intimately familiar with us than we are of ourselves. And thus David begins in verse 1, you have searched me and known me. And ends in verse 23 and 24 saying, search me and know me. Lead me in the everlasting way. He wants God, this deep knowledge God has of him, he wants to be led by it. He wants to be transformed by it. And friends, we can be transformed by it as well. This idea of being personally known, tried, searched, and led, it's pervasive throughout the psalm. The God who is entirely intimate with every detail about us is equipped to lead us. He's to be trusted, friends. Even though God knows everything from beginning, far from being apathetic, David says, God, lead me in the everlasting way. You alone are the one equipped to do it. This morning, I believe God has spoken. He's revealed who he is in the scriptures. And in Psalm 139, we see the following. We see that the Lord is revealed as the all-knowing, all-present, personal creator who is intimately familiar with everything about us. And if there's something you take home this morning, it is that in light of his intimate familiarity with us, we should fully trust that God is the only one who can search us and who can lead us. So now let's actually read this text this morning. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm chapter 139, starting at verse 1, Holy Scripture says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay a hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you now and we just ask, Lord, that you would be glorified here this morning. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would transform us and show us the truth of this passage that we may rejoice in you, rejoice in who you have revealed yourself to be, and be transformed by it. Lord, would you do this miracle and may it please you now, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. This is you may be seated. This is a rich psalm. Psalm 139 is written by David for the chief musician, the director of worship. This is, again, the person who would lead musical worship in the temple. And as I said earlier, interestingly, in this psalm, there is a lot of me language. There is sort of like a dance of divine intimacy going on here where the worshiper is not just singing of God's attributes impersonally, but he himself is almost like the canvas where the vivid strokes of God's personal engagement are shown. It's important, again, I think for us to worship in the same way, to worship God knowing who he is personally to us, knowing how each attribute and quality of him relates to us, and actually press up against this. So there are some main movements that occur in the psalm. David begins in the first movement meditating upon God's comprehensive personal knowledge in verses 1 to 6. Next, we see David contemplate God's inescapable presence in 7 through 12. David then goes on and ponders God's personal creation of who he is and that God's involvement in that process in verse 13 through 16. And then we see the psalmist, at some point, he sort of goes on and talks about personal implications of all this. And there's a response here to God's intimacy. These things, again, aren't just far-off meditations. These are things that actually affected the psalmist's life. And so we're going to look at each of these points this morning, starting with this first point, God's intimate knowledge of us. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Interestingly, David begins the meditation, and he says that God has already done the searching. He's already done the knowing. Notice that this is past tense here. The thorough examination of David by God has already taken place from the very beginning of the psalm. There's no possible pretense. There's no possible trickery. There's no hidden thing that is not already searched out by the Almighty. This is how David begins his contemplation. He begins with understanding its completeness. God has seen the very core of us in his searching of us, the deepest depths. That can be a scary thought. Here's how Spurgeon says it. He says, the divine knowledge is extremely thorough in searching. It is as if he has searched us as an officer searches a man for contraband goods, or as pillagers ransack a house for plunder. The Lord knows all things naturally. He just knows. He's totally searched us, and there is nothing hidden from his sight. If we have some hidden contraband of sin, and we think God will not find it out, we are mistaken. It's impossible. By definition, he knows all things, and he knows all things about me, and he knows all things about you. He's already searched us and found us out. For the sinner on the running is in vain, we'll see. For the saint harboring some secret sin, that too should be driven out of our life in light of his knowledge. We are searched, we are known. This word known, too, it's sometimes used, it has very intimate implications. It's a word sometimes used for how a man knows his wife. We see it used that way in Genesis 4. I think part of the idea is that we are utterly naked before him, that there's nothing hidden from him. Now, that again, that's a scary thought. It's as if there's a massive being, that eye staring right at you, and he sees everything. That's going to either be your greatest fear or your greatest comfort. And thankfully, because he is gracious, the whole psalm, by the way, it's in language not of necessarily fear, it's in language of comfort. Oh, we'll see verse 5, he's our protection. We see that he leads and guides. God is a God that despite everything that we are, despite those things we try to keep hidden, that we don't like, he sees it, he knows it, and he loves you. Oh, he loves you so much. And he made a way through Christ. He made a way to pay for that ugly thing you're trying to hide. He made a way for you. I pray you would accept Christ, accept that payment. And then along with the psalmist, say, God, I am comforted by your knowledge of me. That's available to you. those of you who are struggling. That's offered to you. I pray we take hold of it and allow God's personal omniscience of us to be a great comfort. We also see this, verse 2 says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. This is the first of many examples of mirism in the psalm. This is, again, the idea of pairing contrasting words or phrases, near and far, body, soul, life, death, sort of contrasting it phrases, but the idea here is to express completion, totality, absolutely everything that falls in between. So he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. It's the idea of saying he knows absolutely everything about all of the ordinary things that happen in our lives. So David acknowledges that God's knowledge entails details of these common events, like even sitting and rising. It's an interesting thing to be singing about. God, you know when I sit and when I rise, and all in between. God knows the very millisecond David would do these things. He knows perfectly all of the common and ordinary events of David's life. He knows each breath that David would take, every blink of his eye, every raise of his arm, every swallowing of every bite of food that he would ever eat, every note he would hit on the harp, every kingly decision he would make. Absolutely everything about David's life is completely before the Lord. Friends, God also knows all of these common details about you and I. He knows the very second you will rise up from your seats, or that question that haunts us, haunts many, many couples, what's for lunch? God even knows that question. He knows the smallest and most seemingly insignificant things about us. I'm reminded of another psalm. Who is man that he's mindful of us in this way? Well, now, why is this important to meditate upon this morning? I think this is important to grasp, in part because we live in the most anxiety-ridden culture the world has ever seen. There's economic anxiety, anxiety about health, social anxieties, and so forth. You know, I was reading that 16-year-olds don't even want to drive anymore because they're too anxious. Perhaps if we truly understood the kind of knowledge God has over every single detail of our lives, every ordinary thing, every breath we take, perhaps then we would be comforted by God's knowledge. And these anxious ways would be far from us. Perhaps if we understood the utter knowledge God has over every single detail, the countless thoughts that he has, according to verse 18, if we understood that we are more valuable than the sparrow, as it says in Matthew 10, then maybe we would see this anxiety-ridden culture shift. This, again, is a truth I think that's worth meditating on, that he knows it all and he loves us. Again, that's only comforting if you understand that he also loves us. We see also God has knowledge of our personal thoughts. He says, you understand my thought from afar. The psalmist affirms God is able to know the thoughts that David is having from a distance, from afar. The person, again, who is closest to me on earth is my wife. She has total intimate access to me. She knows me better than anyone in the entire world. Yet even she does not have access to each and every one of my personal thoughts. But God, you see, he does. Nothing is hidden from him. The intimacy runs so deep as to even get rid of the privacy of our own minds. Again, something possibly scary, possibly comforting. Not only that, it says that God understands the thoughts The Hebrew word here indicates there's a sort of a discernment that's going on. God knows not just what this thought is itself, but the motive behind the thought, where it came from. I often don't even understand my own motives or my own heart. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, right? It's wicked and deceitful. Who can know the heart of man? The Lord searches the heart, says verse 10. He understands the motives of our heart, the thoughts we're having. He's able to discern it, knows where they come from. I believe this is, again, why the psalmist later beseeches God, search me, know me, try me, test my heart for anxious ways, and lead me, God. He knows every thought. He knows why I had it. One commentator says, though my thought be invisible to the sight, though as yet I do not myself understand the shape that it is assuming, yet thou hast it under thy consideration, and you perceive its nature, its source, its drift, its result. Never dost thou misjudge or wrongly interpret me. My inmost thought is perfectly understood by thy impartial mind. Though thou shouldest give but a glance at my heart and see me as one sees a passing meteor moving far, yet thou wouldst by the glimpse sum up all the meanings of my soul. So transparent is everything to thy piercing glance. He knows your thoughts from afar. And this is, again, precisely why it is so important to pray for God to lead us in that everlasting way, as the psalmist does in verse 24, because he knows us. He knows us deeply. We are, again, not able to clean ourselves up. We often don't know our motives. I don't know the thoughts I have half the time, why I have them, where they came from. God knows. And he wants to lead us and make us pure and holy and righteous. He alone has full access. Verse 3 says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Here, again, another example of those contrasting terms, that literary device that captures totality. Active traveling, you know the path I take. What David did and where he went was known by God, and the lying down when he's inactive and resting. Now, this is not just per se a reiteration of the prior point. Notice it says that all of these things are scrutinized. This Hebrew word here means like sifted or winnowed. It was the idea of throwing grain into the air. It was an agricultural term. They throw grain into the air and the wind would blow the chaff away. The time of activity and rest and everything in between is laid before God and scrutinized. How we spend our day, the things we do, the places we go, how we spend our leisure. And when we are resting, when we lay our head at night, he knows all the things we do. And my question for us is, what will be left after that winnowing? Every action, every moment evaluated by the all-knowing God, the one who knows perfectly, everything will be judged by the one who is able to judge perfectly because of his supreme knowledge of all things. Again, friends, that is a scary thought. How do we spend our days? Every moment is fully known, fully sifted by God. But, you know, praise God the Father for sending the Son to redeem us and sanctify us by the Holy Spirit. And now we are known and scrutinized in him. And always, his righteousness is credited to us. At the end of that sifting, God knows we are his. He knows we are in him. That we are sifted to be found in him. That fear of judgment in Christ can be gone. And this can be, again, a great comfort. Accepting Christ is the way to be confident that in the end, we are known by God to be righteous. Not in ourselves, but in his work. And again, that is what is offered to you this morning, that this great God who knows all things can delight in your life after that sifting, and that your life is bound up in Christ and hidden with him. Verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Similar to how God knows our personal thoughts, he knows every word that we will ever say, even before it is spoken. And it says here, behold, it's incredible knowledge. It should blow our minds to know that someone knows what we will speak before we speak it. I don't even remember what I speak after I speak it half the time. Right? This is incredible knowledge. God, David understands that God knows what he will say. But despite this, notice that the psalm was still written, wasn't it? David doesn't recede into apathy. He doesn't cease in his prayers and his meditations, already saying, oh, God already knows all this stuff, so no need to say it, no need to pen it down. You see, understanding that God knows what we will say was actually, interestingly, a further motivation to worship God deeper, to say more about him. We must praise the Lord with our tongue. That's what the psalmist does here. And he knows what we're going to say, but we still must praise him and worship him, and we must be careful with the things we say. There is a bit of self-examination here, right? That old Sunday school song, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. We're often very frivolous with our words, our vows, our expressions, and God knows everything that we will say, even before we speak it. And this should motivate us to be very careful. As James indicates, there's great power in the tongue. God's omniscience runs deep over every single word we will speak. Here again is what one commentator says, God's knowledge is never passive, but involves active evaluation. And the discerning knowledge extends to every word, whether public or private, whether voiced or under the breath. It's sobering enough to know that God knows all, but to know that he infallibly evaluates everything according to his absolute standard of judgment should be at least thought-provoking, at best life-changing. You see, as we're thinking about this stuff, that God knows our thoughts, that he knows the words we will speak, we also must allow the fact that God knows these things personally about us to transform the things we say and the things we speak. I don't have the whole God ordained everything and we have free will figured out, right? I don't think many people do. If anyone, I think that might be one of those mysteries that belong to the Lord in verse 6. But I do know that we must be careful because God knows every word we will speak. And so let that motivate us to be careful with our words. We see also verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. So after contemplating God's total comprehensive knowledge of all that David is, David contemplates now a sort of comprehensive protection and a love that's entailed in this truth. Again, contrary to that creepy guy on the subway staring you down, this is a loving father who knows all of this, and he knows every detail about our lives, and he encloses us as a protection for us. He is the comprehensive knower, and so he is the comprehensive protector. The psalmist says he is enclosed behind and before, and that God's hand is upon him. Again, totality, totally surrounded and protected by God. God is not just one who has to guess in his protection of his children. He knows all things, and so he's able to perfectly enclose us in his love and protection. I think the flow of thought is maybe in the contemplation of something like this. God has comprehensive knowledge of me, and so he offers me comprehensive protection in his love. And indeed, brothers and sisters, this too is the case with us. Again, our anxieties, our fears, the things we worry about our health and our future, entirely in the hands of an all-knowing God, not just a powerless God who's unable to protect, but a guaranteed protection backed by his ultimate knowledge. And his hand is upon us. We're concealed in him. This is the promise for the righteous. Take comfort in that, friends. Live in that truth. This is the antidote, again, for the anxious society to trust in that guaranteed protection. He's all around. He is all around and watching out for you. Verse 6, we see that this knowledge is beyond our reach, beyond our grasp. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. As David contemplates these things, here is the response he has. It is humility in himself and awe in God. We need a dose of that good humility to know we can't possibly understand these things. And by the way, I'm, I love studying theology. I'm like a philosophy major. I love knowing these things. But at some point, we have to hold our hands high and say, God, these are too wonderful for me to understand, and worship him. That doesn't mean be lazy, but intellectually lazy, use that as an excuse. That's another problem. But it's to say, God, that you know these things. He has the answer to all of these things. It's incredible. Though we cannot attain the knowledge, we can know that God is able to. That is what the psalm is saying here. It's too high for the psalmist, but it's not too high for God. No problem. Nothing is beyond him and his grasp. He knows things truly, and he knows things perfectly. And we see, again, the psalmist, he humbly rests in that. Oh, it is a rest. It is peace that is offered to us, knowing the knowledge of God. Knowing those things that are beyond us, that he knows and is taking care of it, and he's our loving Father. Oh, that is the peace that is offered to you this morning in Christ. That we can humbly rest in that truth. That when we face difficult decisions or moments of uncertainty, remember, we are fully known by the wisdom of God, who is perfect in all of his ways, perfectly knows all things, perfect in his guidance and is unfailing. Indeed, we cannot attain the knowledge of ourselves or the world that we need. But thankfully, we are actually designed to depend on him. We are designed for humility and awe and worship of the Lord, not of ourselves, but of the one who has perfect omniscience. Approach this life, friends, confidently, knowing that you are totally known, that the deep things of life are totally known, and worship God, trusting in him who is able to attain perfect knowledge. We see the meditation now turn to God's presence, which was possibly alluded to earlier with his protection. But now we see a more major shift here, starting at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea. The contemplation now shifts to the omnipresence of God. That is the fact that God is everywhere all at once, inescapable. David, in his meditation, uses this sort of thought experiment of being on the run from God. Now, I don't know if this is actually the case of what's going on in David's heart at this moment, but he's nonetheless using that kind of thought to help us understand the presence of God. The idea here is that if we were ever to have a genuine attempt to run away from the Almighty, it would fail. For he is everywhere. Inescapable is his presence. David says, surely you are found upwards towards the heavens, in the sky. You are there, you are in the heavens. And if I were somehow able to go there, I would find you. Likewise, he says, even in Sheol, God would be there. Interesting. Sheol here could be referencing death, the grave, intermediate state. Regardless, here's again an example of that mirrorism, that downward emphasis, right? He says, in the heavens you are there, Sheol you are there. He is everywhere. You cannot outrun him. From the heavens to the lowest place, there is no escape from his presence. quick thought on this. Sometimes maybe we're maybe frivolous with our words when we talk about hell and sort of like an eternal separation. Indeed, there is a separation from the goodness of God, but you can't outrun his wrath. And that's a scary thought, friends. He is in the highest heavens, and he also is found if you make your bed in Sheol. David goes on and he says, if I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the earth or the remotest parts of the sea. Again, another example of totality, the wings of the dawn, the sun is rising in the east and that light is going. And he's saying, I'm riding on the wings of the dawn. I'm going as fast as light. And from east all the way to west, where the Mediterranean Sea was, from this position of Palestine, he says, you are there. So you are up and down. You are east and west. Totally inescapable. Friends, would you stop trying to outrun him this morning? In humility, would you say, God, I can't escape your presence. Would you realize this morning that the spirit that you are trying to flee from because of Christ's payment, again, can be a comfort to you, that his presence surrounds you, and that he is your protection, that he makes his home inside of you. He wants to invade every part of your life, and that is a good thing. We were designed for this sort of union, friends. Would you accept that intimacy? Would you accept Christ's payment and stop running and allow his presence to overcome you? And you will find, when you do that, when you give up, you will find he is a gracious God of love and that you can't outrun his grace. He's hunting you down in love. Oh, let his pervasive presence, let it be that comfort to you. But it cannot be that comfort to you if Christ has not paid the price for your sins. Oh, I pray you would consider Christ, consider that he has stopped the judgment of this God who hunts us down. And he turns it into our comfort. He turns it into the loving hand of a father. We see this, verse 10, even there, so all of these places, the remotest parts of the sea, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, notice what David says about this. He says, you know, it's sort of like, I can't outrun you, but surely, God, if you are everywhere, your loving guidance and leadership is everywhere too. Your hand is there. Your favor is there on me. It's everywhere, Lord. I can't outrun your love and your grace. David goes on and he says, even in the darkness, places we cannot see, where we can make no decision because we have no guidance, we can't see. He says, even there, you are guiding me. And the darkness is the same as the light. You can see in those dark places, Lord, where I cannot. Without your presence, I would be overwhelmed. Verse 11. But since you are everywhere, you, O Lord, are the perfect leader and guider of my soul. Notice again that the progression. Your hand leads me. Then your right hand lays a hold of me. This is very close. Again, that right hand in Scripture denotes strength and favor. The right hand is considered honor and power. And this is how God is treating his righteous servant. Who are we to be led by such a wonderful God? In this verse, it's emphasizing God's ability to uphold and sustain us even in the darkness, even in the remotest parts of the sea, the most challenging situations where it is completely dark, we cannot see anything, God's right hand is there. We are enclosed in his palm. And he is providing us the leadership that we need. Friends, those dark places in our lives, when we're feeling overwhelmed, those tough situations we encounter, or any Christian encounters, persecution and death and confusion, his right hand is laying hold of you. He is guiding you with his hand. He can see perfectly in the darkness. It's not the blind leading the blind. Would you trust him with your life? Would you trust the ever-present God that he is with you in the highest of highs and the lowest of lows and the darkest parts of your life? Everywhere in between, he is able to guide us. What a comfort. No greater comfort. No matter what happens to me, I could be thrown in prison. God is there leading me. Oh, no harm can come to the saint, truly. Certainly an earthly harm. I'm not saying life is roses and butterflies or preaching prosperity gospel stuff here, but I'm saying ultimately his presence is there, and that's enough. That's all we need. And he is able to guide us through anything. He goes on to talk about his creation, God's own intimate creation of who David is. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. Verse 13, David is moved now from knowledge to presence. Now he's speaking of personal creation, creative power that God has to perfectly form who David is. And he begins contemplating some very mysterious things, the creation of himself. Things we probably don't think about very often ourselves. Here it is in inspired scripture. Where did he come from? How was he formed? David says, God, you formed my inward parts. That word, it actually literally means kidney. It gets across this idea, the inside things, the organs, the very things that make up who he is, the biological cells, everything. Totally formed by God. It captures, again, that idea of totality, my soul, my passions, my organs, my inward parts, my bodies, all came from your great creative mind. And you created me personally and specially. You alone have the power to do this. God didn't just create the world. We like to talk like that. He created me. He created you. To let that sink in, that is a powerful thought to meditate upon. You wove me in my mother's womb. God is the master craftsman of David, forming him and weaving him together in his mother's womb. His hands, his feet, his mouth, his looks, his hair color, his skills, his talent, his identity is completely a creative, personal work of the Almighty God. Unlimited in creative power and cares and loves for David. Every human, from Adam, from the beginning to the most recently conceived child, is a product of God's creativity and creation and is God's own possession as well. This has been a beautiful thought for me and as I've considering my wife who is bearing child now, that God is creatively, personally making my child, and that he does that with each and every one of us. We should be thinking about these things more often than we do. And all of these things, it's all God's creation, all of his work, very personal. And again, this is why abortion must be condemned and denounced. The creative hand of God, the Almighty, is at work from conception, according to the Psalms. It's not the woman's body. Science, philosophy, and most importantly, God's word dictate otherwise. This being in the womb is uniquely crafted by the wonderful work of God. He alone is the master crafter. It's very personal to him, and he has the rights to the being that is found in the womb. It is his work, right? The same way If I painted a beautiful picture, that would be my work. I have the rights to it. You can't steal it or do whatever you want with it. It's protected. Same thing with God, right? God is the workman in the womb, and that life is his to do with what he wants, not anyone else's. He alone is the master crafter. It is his work. David recognizes this, and look at David's response. Verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. As David recognizes this personal creation that has taken place, he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, God, and my soul knows it well. In contemplating his own personal creation of himself by God, the only response he has is to give thanks. He begins to thank God. David finally speaks about his own knowledge a little here. The thing he knows best probably is himself, that deep, intimate knowledge of himself. And what does he say? My soul, here's what it knows. It knows that you are a wonderful worker, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He sees himself and he says, I am a wonderful creative work of the Lord. He admires not himself in a prideful way, but he admires actually the masterful work of God who made his soul, who made his body. His soul knows this wonderful work. And indeed, how overly familiar are we with our own lives, with our own bodies, with the fact that we are personal creations of the Almighty. Every morning, there is a reason to pour out thanksgiving to him. If you are alive and breathing, if you have a body, you can thank him. Remember again that awful sin of Romans 1. It's that they were not thankful. They were not thankful when they saw God and saw his creation. They didn't care. Oh, we need to pause and care. And care that he created not just the world, but us. Everything about us. Meditating on God's personal creation of us ought to invoke praise, if we are meditating on it correctly. And if you're not filled with thanksgiving this morning, you need to do more meditating on this. You need to think more deeply about this. Take it home with you. Read these verses again. Because the only proper response to understanding God's personal creation is, I will give thanks. I will give thanks. Look here also, far from having identity issues or sort of odd prideful self-esteem issues void of acknowledging God's creative work. That's really pervasive in our culture. David sees himself as a wonderful work. A wonderful work of the master creator. Friends, so many people in our society have such identity issues. Many people hate themselves. Many people want to kill themselves and hate their bodies, hate their personalities. They hate who they are. Could it be because they are not acknowledging the fact that God is in the picture, that God is the personal creator? The secular solution is so often to just say, oh, just say you're good enough. You know, no deeper explanation. We don't want to talk about theology. Can't do that. However, the biblical solution is to acknowledge the personal creative power of the Lord. That is the solution, that God doesn't make trash. He makes wonderful works. Do not insult the artist, but praise him for his wonderful work in creating you. And how desperately the world needs to hear this message. This is not just secular, sinful self-esteem. This is praise of the Lord. It's deeply interwoven. We need to embrace this truth, not the truth that the end goal is for us to feel good about ourselves. Oh, wow, I'm so cool. That's not the end goal. You might be cool, right? That's not the end goal, though. The end goal is, who made you cool? Who did it? Who made the work? It's God, the artist. There are more, again, identity issues leading to depression and all of these issues because people are not contemplating the craftsman. They're not contemplating the personal creation the Lord has given to us, friends. We need to meditate on this. When David, who often was an emotional train wreck, contemplates God's creative power and love for him, he's moved not to depression, but to thanksgiving, to finally seeing himself for who he is, that he is fearfully and wonderfully made by the very hand of God. And friends, if you leave God out of this picture, as our society has done, of course there is going to be trouble. Of course there is going to be misery. We need to grasp his personal creation of us once again, and all that we are, and give thanks to him for it. To understand ourselves as we are, we must understand that we are creatures created by his hand, personally crafted in an act of divine love. He goes on in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." Here we see sort of three words that tip us off to maybe what the psalmist is getting at: hidden, secret, and depths. We also see in verse 16, God has access to an unformed substance. This indicates the mysterious element that is involved in the creation of a human person in the womb. Again, philosophers and biologists try to understand these mysteries, but they cannot unlock them in their entirety. Much like verse 6, these things are too wonderful for us to attain and understand, but God knows every detail. The frame was not hidden from God. That word can refer, again, to the human skeleton, usually hidden behind our skin. Yet God sees it all clearly. He sees it all taking place. He knows the entire development of the human person from beginning to end, far better and more comprehensive than any biologist will ever know. He knows the nature of the soul and the body and that relationship perfectly well. This special, personal, loving, creative act of God runs even to the mystery of our own development. How our bones are formed, those secret things about us. How is it that we have the bodies that we have, my personal body that I have? What causes my conscious experience and sensations, and how does the body work in all of this? He knows the deep things that we often cannot even verbalize or express. He knows exhaustively the biology, the purposes behind it all. He knows the mystery of the womb. He knows what's going on perfectly in the development, creation of a person. And friends, certainly this personal creator God who designed you is able to be trusted to lead you. He designed everything about us. Certainly he can lead us and he can be trusted. He's so intimately familiar with who we are, with our bodies, with our souls. He knows what is good and what causes the human creature, specifically you and I, to flourish and do well. Friends, this is why we need to take seriously the commands of the Lord found in Scripture. They're not just random. He knows us. He knows those mysteries about us that we just are ignorant of. Oh, let him lead you. He has given us just as the sort of like a manual for the for certain cars, right? That show all the designs and show how things operate. He's given us a manual for how to live life. He's given us his word, the glorious scriptures to lead and guide us, which correspond to the creation that he personally made. I pray we take that seriously, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows those mysteries. He knows everything. Verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, yet there was there was not one of them." He contemplates his unformed substance. Again, probably an allusion to being an embryo in the womb. Before there was even a full body there, David says, before all of the weaving of the human body and the physical parts that would develop, God had planned out and ordained David's life. Before any of David's days even passed, they were ordained by God, written in a book, unchanging. This, interestingly, again, doesn't lead David to apathy or fatalism, you know, despite being searched and known in verse 1 and having the days ordained in verse 16. In verse 23, he still cries out, "Search me, know me." Be very careful to not fall into apathy as you consider these things, because that's not found in the scripture. Here we see, actually, David is excited that his days were ordained. We see that he uses it as fuel to fund his worship. It lends to greater trust and adoration of the Lord. Now, again, I have some thoughts, again, about the relationship between free will and sovereignty, but the general point of this text is to develop trust in God's leadership, to trust in his plan. Remember, the big theme of the psalm here is leading, protecting, guiding. It's all sprinkled throughout here. David's events in life, they weren't random, but they were chosen by God. No coincidence that he was the youngest born in his family, that he was a shepherd boy. It's no coincidence that he would be the one to take down Goliath. It's no coincidence he would serve Saul in the palace. It's no coincidence that David would become king. It was all part of the plan, woven in that plan. God chose eventually for David actually to be part of this road to Christ himself, a masterful planner who can be trusted to ordain all things, who is the perfect sovereign planner. There's, again, no such thing as coincidence in this life. There was no coincidence in David's life, and there is no coincidence in our lives. His power and care run deep into every day of our life. He planned out where we would be born, whom we would be born to. He ordained every pivotal moment and event. He ordained exactly how long we would be on this earth, the number of years we would have. He knows all the events that would take place. He has planned it all perfectly. And I believe this passage challenges us. Do we see our lives as sort of random sequences, or do we see this as divine appointments, specially planned out by God, ordained by that all-perfect, all-loving, creative God? You know, in Ephesians 2, it actually tells us that God ordained good works for us to do in Christ. Oh, I pray we're on the lookout for them to see, God, what have you ordained for this day? That, you know, we like to talk all theological. That can be a comfort. It can be a comfort to know God has a plan and to walk within it. And friends, perhaps today is such an appointment. It's no coincidence that you're here or that you're listening to my voice online. Perhaps today is the day ordained for you for salvation, to be able to, along with David, trust the Almighty who has perfectly created you. Oh, I pray you would accept Christ and embrace the plan he has for you. If you are hearing my voice and you feel the slightest tug, oh, I pray you would talk with someone and that you would enter the kingdom, enter into this good plan he has for you. Now, we're going to look at our response to God's intimacy. Verse 17, he says, "Now how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." When considering all that God is, his infinite thoughts, he actually cries out. He says, "These are precious. These are precious to me." Far from being afraid, David loves that God has this deep personal involvement in his life and that the thoughts that God has is so comprehensive and vast. He delights that God is bigger than him. He views, again, this intimacy that God has not as some odd thing that's harmful to him, but as a great and precious gift that he knows all of these things, all of these mysteries, and he knows them fully. This sort of intimacy, again, I believe is the very thing we're designed for. David likes it. He uses it to fund his praise. How innumerable are your thoughts? He pictures himself on the shore counting grains of sand. He says, God, your thoughts would outnumber all of the grains of sand. Oh, indeed, friends, too, I pray we rejoice in God in the thoughts that he has, these deep, intimate things that he knows, that we would take delight in them, that they would be precious to us, that his pervasive thoughts, presence, and his personal creation of us would be something that brings a smile to our face. That we would be open to being fully known and fully loved by God, that we would understand this and enter into a cycle of worship in light of his attaining of the innumerable thoughts which we ourselves could never hope to attain. Oh, and friends, again, you too can join in the worship this morning. You can be in awe of God too. If we would stop trying to outrun him, stop trying to hide from the one who has searched us out, stop pretending that he's not your personal creator, and embrace the God who loves, the God who knows you, the God who surrounds you, the God who created you. Praise him, for he has attained that which we never could in all of these matters. We also see that God's intimacy should be a constant and pervasive reality. Shouldn't just be in our heads, should be in our hearts, should be in our lives. David writes, "When I awake, I am still with you." In verse 18, again, the temptation, as I mentioned at the very beginning, is that these deep contemplations stay abstract in a sort of separate compartmentalized box rather than a personal pervasive reality that guides us. This was not some mere church time contemplation for David. This is how he lived his life. Perhaps to all, perhaps some people would respond to David, "Oh, these are some nice thoughts, but David, you're just sort of living in your head here. It's not how life works." David says, "No, this is reality. When I wake up, Lord, you are still with me. The thoughts are genuine. They reveal how life really is for the psalmist. This is my reality. Everything I said is true." Friends, I hope that's the same for us when we leave church and we go about our Sunday lunch plans. Are we remembering that God knows everything about us and living in that truth, knowing God is with us, talking to God as you wash the dishes or go about your day? You know, understanding this truth, I think, is very important. This is the only way I can make sense of praying without ceasing. This is the only way I can make sense of being thankful always. It's understanding these things throughout your day, right? And being able to praise God as we go about our day, recognizing him not as some thought experiment, but as a reality in our lives. That all of this is true, even when we walk out the doors. This is, again, the only way I can make sense of these commands to be praying continually, is to always know these things, that God is with us. Really quick, because we're running out of time, God's intimacy should cause us to align with his righteousness. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred." Whoa, what a shift, right? Where did this come from? This is what is called an actual imprecatory prayer against the enemies of God. It seems abrupt and almost unrelated at first glance. However, we must be very careful to not ignore a single word in inspired scripture, even when these words might make us uncomfortable or seem out of place. This response is not at all out of place. In fact, this response is a result of the meditations that precede it. You see, when David meditates on who God is and has these thoughts, "You are wonderful, God, you have created me." And when he meditates these things, it causes him to take loyalty to Yahweh seriously. It causes God's enemies to become David's enemies. David says, "These men, look at this, he's still praying. He says, they're speaking wickedly about you, the God who has just wonderfully made me, the God who knows all things, the God who is present. They're speaking ill of you. They're using your name in vain." That word, it means useless. They're not having weight associated with who you are. They are declaring that the all-knowing, all-present, personal God is of no use. This is just intolerable to David. This is even, he even says this is an utmost or a complete hatred he has. David has no other response to God's enemies than that of hatred. He's not neutral towards them, nor will he ally himself with them. David wants justice. He sees God as holy, and he sees those who go against a holy God as wicked and deserving of punishment. He wants these men of bloodshed. He says, depart from me. There is a striving here, you see, for holiness, to be around those who knew God and would serve God, but those who speak ill of him, depart from me. I want nothing to do with you. David is no fool. If all these past meditations are reality, there is no way he can ally himself with the wicked who say things against this omniscient, omnipresent creator God. And indeed, we too should separate ourselves from the wicked. Depart from me. Separate ourselves from those who speak ill or vain things of God. We shouldn't enjoy what they say, enjoy what the culture is saying, enjoy those who are ignoring God, trying to get around him. That's all our culture tries to do. Let's not say God, don't want to say the G word. Right? We shouldn't delight in that. We shouldn't participate in that. We should be saying, well, I don't want anything to do with that. In our hearts, if we truly understand his holiness and righteousness, our hearts should be uneasy with the wicked. We shouldn't make friends or ally ourselves with them, but be separate and holy. Now, as modern believers, New Testament believers, we understand that we reject vengeance and that we pray for our enemies to know God, because they're invited too, so far as that day has not come for them for judgment. And God desires that all men repent. So we must be careful here, but we must also maintain a firm stance against evil and injustice and reflect God's holiness and ally ourselves with him. This balance, I think, requires wisdom and a heart that seeks God, allowing his spirit to guide our responses in a way that honors him. And David, knowing God, this is really interesting. David, knowing God knows him perfectly, he expresses all of these things. He expresses his hatred towards the enemies of the Lord. But look at what he does right after this. He doesn't just end the psalm. All right, get rid of them, destroy them. He turns the camera on himself. He says, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. See, David doesn't just point out the wickedness of others. He asks God to purify and lead him himself. He's no hypocrite here. This, again, is a result of all of these contemplations about God that we've been learning about. Far from lacking humility, David, after expressing hatred of God's enemies, turns to his own heart. Search me, know me. Again, that heart is wicked and deceitful, according to Jeremiah, but God knows it. And he asks God to test him, to know and reveal the anxious ways in his heart, that he has anxious ways. He just said God is all around him, protecting him. He just had all of these great meditations. And now he says, God, if there's anxious ways in my heart, try them, test them, get rid of them. I don't want them. Interestingly, that David, after such meditations, he's still susceptible to these things, but he wants to be led by the Lord, to have this perfect God weed out the remaining hidden doubts from his heart. He asks God if there's hurtful or wicked ways in him to reveal it, to get rid of those. And he concludes finally asking to be led in the everlasting way, that guaranteed future for him, a way in which he would have life eternal, an everlasting way. Here's the point here. God's intimacy should result in continued transformation. It should result in a pursuit of holiness. It should result in us to say, God, purify me. Oh, there's so many, when you mention patience especially, oh, don't pray for patience. Pray for patience. Pray that any hidden way in your heart would be revealed and that he would lead you and guide you in that everlasting way. David desires for God who knows him, the God who's around him, the God who created him, to be the God who transforms him. He ends the way he began. He begins saying, I have been searched and known, and now he asks God experientially in that moment, search me and know me, and wants a transformed life. And God is gracious enough to offer it, and he does lead us. And he has led us in an everlasting way where we will not die because Christ has died for us. Oh, I pray we take hold of that he has given us a way in Christ, and that he loves us. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this truth, O Lord. We pray right now that if anyone doesn't know you, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them. Reveal who you are, not as some far-off person, but as the personal creator, and that they would understand your salvation, O Lord. O Lord, I pray that you would be with us now, that we would cherish these things in our hearts and remember them all the days of our lives. In Christ's holy name, amen.